My commitment in preaching is to preach systematically through the Scriptures, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, for several reasons. One is I believe that that's the biblical pattern. As you go through the Scriptures, you find that that is the way that the prophets, the apostles, preached, from Ezra through the Apostle Paul, preaching the whole counsel of God's Word. It's also the way in which you ensure that, indeed, the whole counsel of God's Word is being proclaimed. But there's also a very selfish reason in preaching that way. It's because you never have to wonder what you're going to preach on next. Because if you've preached on Romans 5:1 this week, you preach on Romans 5:2 next week. You never have to sit around wondering or worrying about what text is going to be right for that Lord's Day. There are a few kinks in the plan, though, because occasionally you come to some special days, holidays, in which it is customary to preach on those topics like Christmas or Thanksgiving or, as we come to this week, with Palm Sunday and Easter. So I went through the usual triumphal entry text, one of those we read this morning from Luke 19. But having been studying in the book of Ephesians, in the last few weeks in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, and having that fresh in my mind and then reading those triumphal entry accounts, and begin to realize that the two really go together. That you cannot understand the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, the Passion Week, apart from those first three verses in Ephesians 2. And you can't really understand those first three verses in Ephesians 2 apart from Palm Sunday and the Passion Week. And you say, wait a minute, how do those two go together? Well, the usual view of the triumphal entry, with the pictures of the crowds thronging along the way down the mountain from the summit of Mount of Olives to the gates of the city, and the palm branches being waved and placed in front of Jesus, and the garments being thrown on the ground, we have usually what amounts to often a very sentimental and pathetic scene. Here we have Jesus, meek and mild, coming to be rejected by the nation. Poor Jesus, going to be betrayed. But as we read the text carefully, we find that what we have here is not a king coming to be betrayed, not a king coming to be disappointed by rejection, but a king coming in judgment. The triumphal entry is really the beginning of the wrath of God being poured out upon sin. It is a picture of wrath. In fact, the words that Jesus spoke as he proceeded down the mountain to the city, the words that we read earlier from Luke 19 were words of judgment and wrath. He looked at the city and he began to weep and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you only knew what made for your peace." And in another text, he said, "I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And so judgment is coming. The triumphal entry must be viewed in terms of the wrath of God upon sin. And that's where Ephesians 2:3 helps us. It helps us understand why the wrath of God comes. It gives the reason for Palm Sunday, for the triumphal entry, for the Passion Week, and for the crucifixion. Here we see not a king coming to be rejected, but we see the Lamb of God coming to propitiate the wrath of God. Hold on to that word. I know it's a theological term. We'll look at it more in depth later. But we have here Messiah coming to propitiate, to turn away the wrath of God upon sin. Palm Sunday, that entire week, focuses upon God's wrath and judgment. You cannot escape it. Let me just walk you through that week a little bit. We have here the words of Jesus in Luke 19 of a coming judgment upon the unbelief of a nation. In Matthew's account, in chapter 21, verse 5, he puts two prophecies together from Isaiah and Zechariah. They are both prophecies of judgment that were being fulfilled on that procession into Jerusalem. After Jesus came into Jerusalem, the first thing he did was to cleanse the temple. Judgment and wrath. Matthew tells us that as he was going into the city, he saw a fig tree with no fruit. He cursed it, symbolizing the curse of God and judgment of God. In Matthew 21:23, Jesus pronounced judgment upon the chief priests. In Matthew 21:27, he pronounced a parable of judgment with the vineyard and the rejected son. In Matthew 21, verses 1 through 14, he spoke the parable of the wedding feast, which was a parable of judgment for unbelief. In Matthew 23, the entire chapter is a pronunciation of woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, judgment and wrath. In Matthew 24 and 25, we have the great Olivet Discourse, which is a pronouncement of God's coming judgment upon sin and unbelief. And then in John chapter 12, as Jesus was processing into the city, he is praying to the Father that his name would be glorified. And we're told a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it." And Jesus comments on that event and says, "This voice came not for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world." What we see in the triumphal entry is the beginning of the pouring out of God's judgment and wrath upon sin. It is not a pathetic scene of a rejected king. It is a terrifying scene of the wrath of God being poured out. Now, we don't talk much about God's wrath today. It is not politically correct to talk about His wrath. There are several reasons for that. One is we've sentimentalized God. We've created a God of our own image, of our own understanding. I mean, after all, He's a God of love, isn't He? Wrath doesn't fit. We want a God we can feel good about, one we can feel comfortable with, one that doesn't make us uneasy. And let me tell you, if you have a God you can understand, one that you feel good with, one that makes you feel comfortable in His presence, then you are worshiping an idol, not the God of Scripture. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he captures the proper response that sinful people are to have before a holy God. Another reason why we don't talk about the wrath of God is that we don't want to offend people. We want to make them comfortable. And when they're comfortable, we'll sort of slip the gospel in. But the gospel is all about the wrath of God upon sinful people. And maybe the ultimate reason why we don't talk about the wrath of God is because we really don't take sin seriously. We've explained it away as some kind of psychological deformity, some emotional disorder. Sin is the result of being a victim in an unjust, corrupt society. I heard an interview just this week with some experts, so-called. It reminds me of the definition of an expert. An X is an unknown quantity, and a spurt is a drip under pressure. These experts said the reason why we see so much school violence is because children can't handle stress well, and so they respond inappropriately in violent manners. Now, the reason is because we're sinners. Evangelicalism doesn't preach and teach on the wrath of God because we really don't believe we're dead in sin. We may be sick, we may be wounded, but we're certainly not dead in sin. We don't believe that sin is our only problem, our fundamental problem, and the source of all our other problems. And so the triumphal entry in Palm Sunday become nothing more than a morality tale. It is the cost of love. It's the example of love. It is no longer the satisfaction of divine justice and wrath upon sin. Until we understand God's wrath, we cannot understand Palm Sunday. Until we understand God's wrath, we can't understand this passage in Ephesians, and the two go together. What I want us to consider this morning from just one phrase in Ephesians 2:3, that little phrase that we are by nature children of wrath, is that because we are by nature children under God's wrath, Christ came to propitiate God's wrath for us. This little phrase in this verse enables us to understand Palm Sunday. I want us to consider three things here in this verse. If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians 2. There in the last part of verse 3 of chapter 2, we have that phrase that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We have really a summary of our condition. The Apostle Paul has been describing our great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was planned from eternity by the Father, that was procured in history by the Son, that was applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And he prays that we will come to be so gripped with the reality of all that we have in Christ, that the truth of our glorious inheritance, of the hope of our wonderful calling in Christ, the surpassing greatness of his power, will enlighten our hearts, will grip us so that we will be transformed in our living because of what we have and who we are in Christ. And to help us understand the greatness of his power to us, he gives two illustrations. The first is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The other is the resurrection of us from spiritual death. And that's where we come to in chapter 2. To see the greatness of his power, to see the extent of his power, to see the depth to which it reaches, he shows us the depth of the human condition as being dead in sin. And so as we looked in the past 2 weeks, we've seen that we are dead in our sins. We are sons of disobedience. And he summarizes the whole state of our condition with that phrase in verse 3, that we were by nature children of wrath. And that's a description of our character. And now that's a Hebrew idiom, which is describing character. In the Old Testament, you will find people referred to as sons of Belial. It means in their very heart, in their very character, they are deceitful people. Jesus in John 8 refers to the Pharisees as being sons of the devil. It means in their very heart, in their very character, they are evil. And so to describe us as being children of wrath, it means that by birth we are under and deserve the wrath of God because of who we are. Now, you would never know about God's wrath by listening to most of the teaching and preaching going on today, because we want to do all kinds of mental and exegetical gymnastics to get around the fact of his wrath. One famous commentator explained God's wrath as being the natural consequence of sin. It's much like a physical law, like gravity. If you jump off a building, you fall. If you sin, you have guilt. It's an impersonal force. And we don't want to alienate people by talking about fire and brimstone. After all, the Old Testament was wrath. The New Testament is love, isn't it? Without an understanding of God's wrath, though, we can never understand the cross. We can never understand what Jesus was doing from Palm Sunday to that Friday on the cross. Without understanding God's wrath, there can be no salvation, because what is salvation other than being saved from his wrath? Until we see that we're dead in our trespasses and sin, that we are sinners by nature indeed, that we are in a helpless and hopeless condition, alienated from God, under his righteous, holy, and eternal condemnation, we will never come to Christ for salvation. So Paul here shows us that God's wrath is a reality by saying we are children of wrath. Notice here first the fact of his wrath. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. You know, most people will say, well, obviously the God of the Old Testament was the God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is God of love. Well, just read the New Testament. In Matthew 3:7, the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist is preaching, and he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The gospels begin with wrath. John 3:16 is a statement of wrath. So wait a minute, I memorized John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Keep going. "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not," what? "Perish, but have everlasting life." It means we don't have life and we will perish apart from his grace. We're under his wrath. Later on in John 3, verse 36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Not will abide, but does abide, continues to abide. The first three chapters of Romans, all about the wrath of God upon all people. And he begins in Romans 1:18 by saying, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." In Romans 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath." In Romans 5:9, it says, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." In Ephesians 5, verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral and impure person or covetous man, which is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." 1 Thessalonians 1. It says, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Revelation 6:16. "They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Add to these statements all the New Testament statements about God's judgment, and you find that his wrath is real. It is a fact. And there's no way to escape it except to redefine it. One of the best redefinitions of the wrath of God and our guilt is by Robert Schuller in his book on self-esteem. Listen carefully to what he says. "While Adam was created in fellowship with God, all of Adam's children were born detached from a trusting relationship with the Heavenly Father. Their lives, unlike their father's Adam, started out not knowing God. They were born in the jungle, disconnected, alienated, out of touch. Since then, all of us were born non-trusting creatures of the jungle. The core of original sin, the state in which we are all born, is lack of trust. Lack of trust is another way of saying that we are all born with a negative self-image, an inferiority complex, if you please. We are therefore insecure persons by nature. This inherited inferiority complex motivates us to manipulate a myriad mix of subconscious defense mechanisms designed to protect our deep-rooted insecurity from public exposure. We withdraw from a belief in God for fear that our sins will be exposed, and we cannot stand the prospect of being embarrassed. So doubt becomes an early defense mechanism of a non-trusting, guilty soul. Since we are unable to throw off our natural religious instincts, we fabricate our own images of God. As insecure people, our natural fears take the face and form and force of anger. We appear to be mean, but actually we are afraid. Then listen to this. No wonder then that the unsaved human being imagines God to be angry rather than loving. So there is no wrath. It's just a projection of our insecurities upon God. See, God, according to Schuller, really isn't angry or wrathful. We just think He is. We transfer our insecurity to Him. If this is the gospel, it's a gospel that damns people to hell. Because it does nothing to propitiate the real wrath of a holy God against sinful people. God's wrath, though, isn't like our wrath. When we think of wrath, as the dictionary defines it, as violent, resentful anger, rage, fury, we think it's like losing your temper. Now, watch out for Dad. Watch out for his wrath. Get him mad, and boy, you're in for it. We tend to transfer our emotions and our responses to God. We can't do that. This week began our annual spring ritual of knocking down the dove nest from our pergola. Doves continually build nests on our pergola right above our door. They make a mess, and so we're constantly through the spring knocking down these nests. And I try to do it before the eggs are laid in it, and I noticed that there was a nest up there this week, and I climbed up and went to look in to see if there were any eggs. And as I tipped it over, the eggs fell out and fell on the ground and shattered. So I took the nest down, and as I was sitting in my study, I could look out and saw this dove land. And it was the dove that had built the nest. And it walked over there and just stood there looking at where the nest used to be. And I thought, oh, how sad. This poor dove, its heart is broken. Came home, its house is gone, its children are gone. How would I feel in that? And I thought, you idiot. This is a dove. It doesn't feel anything. It built the nest out of instinct. It laid the eggs out of instinct. When the birds are grown, it doesn't feel anything for them when it flies away. I mean, if at all, it probably said, wow, I'm glad I don't have to go through that this spring. Well, I was just transferring human emotions to this silly dove. And we tend to do that with God and think that He responds as we do. When we talk about wrath, it's Him losing His temper. It's not that at all. It's a divine reaction to sin. It's consistent, it's predictable, it's persistent. It's the attitude and action of a holy God to sin. That's why Jesus said in John 3:36, if anyone does not believe on the Son, the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. It is persistent, it is predictable, it's dependable, it's consistent. As John Stott said, God's wrath is His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil and all its forms and manifestations. It's His personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, His settled refusal to compromise with it, and His resolve instead to condemn it. See, God's wrath sounds foreign and repulsive to our modern ears, so unrefined. But until we understand His wrath, we can't understand ourselves because it reveals who we really are. We have to begin with Him if we're to understand ourselves. That's why the Ten Commandments don't begin with us. It begins with Him. God's wrath is the manifestation of His holiness. And it's His holiness that reveals the depth and despair of our human condition. It was when Isaiah was gripped with the holiness of God that he cried out, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. See, God's wrath is a glorious doctrine. His wrath is a wake-up call to what is truly wrong with us. And it's a warning to flee to Christ. Well, God's wrath is a reality. And another reality is His wrath is upon us. This is where we come to in Ephesians 2:3. We are by nature children of wrath. We are dead in sin. We are sinners by nature indeed. And so His wrath abides upon us from conception. We are children of wrath, even as the rest, Paul says. It's a universal condition of all people. We are born under His wrath. We are born into this world with a sinful, disobedient nature and therefore are under His wrath. We are not neutral. Psalm 51, which is David's great confession after he had committed some horrendous sins. He had lied, he had committed adultery and committed murder. It doesn't get much worse than that. And yet as you read Psalm 51, he mentions an even deeper sin. The reason for all of the other sins, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David said, I am a sinner, so I sin. I'm born a sinner. That's my problem. Today we think children are pure, they're innocent. We say, oh, if you could just learn from the children, if we could just all be like children. Obviously, those people have never worked in the nursery, have they? Children are sinful by nature. The rebellion is within us. We are sinful in spite of our actions. Sin is who we are. You know, sometimes we think, oh, we'd be okay if temptation just didn't come our way. What gives temptation its power is the sin within us. The right environment won't change the heart. After all, where was man when he fell? He was in paradise. A perfect environment, and he sinned. We are, by nature, children of wrath. God's wrath is upon us. And Paul's statement here is that all are born sinners. He uses these pronouns, we, you, all, the rest. We are all by nature children of wrath. We are born under the wrath of God because we are born sinners. We are also under his wrath, not only all of us, but all of us by nature. We don't become children of wrath. That is what we are by birth. We didn't become sinners and thus incur His wrath. We are sinners under His wrath and thus we sin. This is the point Paul makes in Romans 5 when he shows us that we have inherited from Adam that sinful nature, that original sin and guilt. Therefore, we sin. We are all born under divine wrath. It says in Romans, or 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. How do we know that Adam's sinful nature, his guilt, has been passed on to us? Because we all die. The wages of sin is death. If you are not sinful by nature, by birth, by human generation, you would never die. But we all do. Just as in Adam all die, so all those who are in Christ are made alive. See, you're not preaching the gospel unless you preach God's wrath. Salvation is salvation from His wrath. It's from His condemnation. When the Apostle Paul was in Athens preaching to the most learned people of his day, he preached a gospel of wrath. In Acts 17, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We are sinners by nature and by need. God's wrath is upon us from conception. This is the problem of life. This is the problem from which all other problems flow. You see, the gospel isn't how to have a happy life. how to be healthy and wealthy and have peace and joy. The gospel is how a sinful person can be reconciled to a holy God. How a sinful person can have the righteous wrath of God turned away. And that's where we come to Palm Sunday. Because while God's wrath is a reality, and while God's wrath is upon us, God's wrath is propitiated by Christ. There's that word again. Write it down. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-E. It means to appease, to conciliate, to satisfy. It is the turning away of God's wrath because it has been fully satisfied. The Apostle Paul uses this word in Romans 3:25. If you look there for just a moment, we have in the first three chapters of Romans the declaration of our universal guilt before God. But through Christ, the Lamb of God, His wrath is poured out so that He can be just and still the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And so he says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, if you have the New International Version, it reads sacrifice of atonement. If you have a pencil, cross that out. It should be propitiation. Sacrifice of atonement focuses upon us. Propitiation focuses upon Him, and that's the focus. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. There again, the NIV has atoning sacrifice. Cross that out and write propitiation. Because the focus is upon God and His wrath being turned away by what Christ has done in our behalf. The cross is God-focused. The cross is turning away the righteous anger and wrath of a holy God by fully satisfying the debt that sin has brought. God is propitiated in Christ. Now, the usual view of the cross work of Christ is only the focus that it has for us. But it has a Godward focus. On the cross, we see a holy God versus a sinful race represented in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see His holy outrage poured out upon the Lamb of God. We see there the Son of God satisfying divine wrath and justice and righteousness and turning aside that wrath because He fully satisfies it on our behalf. But we must not think that the cross made God to be gracious. It is His grace that provided the cross so that His wrath could be propitiated. The cross did not render God gracious toward the sinner, but because He is gracious, the cross flowed from His love. Love is the source of the cross. See, this is where the triumphal entry comes in. Because we see there Christ Jesus coming to propitiate divine wrath. We have there the Lamb of God coming to bear fully the wrath of God and to turn it away from His people forever. As Christ descended that hill on the donkey, He was riding it for you. He was coming for your reconciliation. He was coming to turn away God's wrath from you by having it fully fall upon Him. That's why on the cross during the last 3 hours, when the darkness came, He was suffering at the hands of God. There at noon, the Gospels tell us, when the darkness descended, He cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because at that moment, the wrath of an infinitely holy God, the wrath we all deserve, was poured out on Him. And for 3 hours, He bore it. Till finally, at the end of that time, he again, the Gospels tell us, cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." The payment for his wrath was complete. The Lamb of God had borne it fully, and he bore it away completely. God's love does not compromise his holiness. His grace does not compromise his justice. His holiness and his justice demand a payment for sin. His grace, his mercy, and his love provided a means for our redemption and reconciliation through Christ alone. He bore the wrath that was rightfully ours. See, Ephesians 2 removes all sentimental notions about Palm Sunday because the focus isn't us, it's God. It is Christ, the Son of God, coming to be our propitiation, to turn away divine wrath. He came to take our place, to bear our penalty, to remove our guilt, and all of this was purely through divine love and mercy and grace. The Father's justice demanded payment from sinful people, and the Father's love would not let us die in our sins under His judgment, but rather provided a substitute, a propitiation. And so the eternal Son of God came to be our substitute, to be our propitiation. God's wrath can rest in two places, either upon the sinner or upon Christ. Where is it for you? See, in Christ alone, God's righteousness is fulfilled. In Christ alone, His justice is upheld. In Christ alone, His holiness is vindicated. And in Christ alone, His wrath is removed. Charles Wesley got it right when he penned these words. He said, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. These poor, effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, I cry." Let's pray. Even to call You Father is to recognize that Your wrath has been propitiated, that Christ has turned it aside forever, and that we can now call You Father. Lord, help us to see in Him the satisfaction for all our needs, the One who turns aside Your righteous, holy, just wrath, who bore the penalty completely and turned it away from us forever. It's all by Your grace, all by Your love, and all by Your mercy. For we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.